You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Well, I'll never forget the days, the 3 days in particular, where our three kids were born. Each had its own unique flavor and details. Those of you who have children know what that moment of birth is first like. But Jax, because I asked him if I could share the story, he gave me approval. Always curious, I'm like, can I talk about you? Jax sticks out. Right? We didn't have any kids before Jack. We had no idea what we were doing. And all of a sudden, there's Jack. And we're like, where's the manual? Right? And just, you can go home now. We're like, okay. Well, all went well. The birth went great. Holly did great. All was great. And we were new parents. After the initial birth, post-birth protocol, some of you know what that is. The nurses took Jack over to this little padded table, and apparently this is now not done anymore. It's kind of seen as barbaric, but like 14 years ago, this is what was normal. They had this little rubber, not mallet, but they hit Jack with it. It was like a rubber instrument, and they just started gently like whacking him, and apparently this is needed. Because when a baby cries, like Jack was the calmest baby. He just like came out and was just like looking around. And so they brought him over to this table. They're trying to get him to cry. Because apparently, I learned this week, I looked this up, that a baby's first cry helps clear the lungs of fluid. It signals that the baby's breathing on its own. And it ensures that oxygen is properly circulating through the body. Well, Jack wasn't crying. And so here they go. They start gently, you know, hitting them with this little rubber thing and, you know, to try to get this out of them. And Jack's first response was like a furrowed brow. And he looked back. It was like, excuse me, what are you doing? And they kept doing it a little bit harder. And finally, he was just like, wah! And that was it. That was it. And that's kind of set the tone for Jack ever since. Why tell you this? Well, Jack's first act of crying out, a baby's first act of crying, is a lot like prayer. As the first sign of healthy life in a baby is that first cry, so too, the first sign of life in a newborn Christian is prayer. It's one of the clearest, truest, and surest marks that this individual has now been made new. The desire after that converting moment to cry out to God our Father, the one that just saved us, is the surest sign of new life. And that is our topic this morning, prayer. We've covered a lot so far in our summer together on A Healthy Church, looking at the many marks that make up a healthy congregation. We've looked at the right kind of preaching, doctrine, conversion, evangelism, membership, discipline, discipleship, leadership, and today we come to prayer. It's one of the most important, yet probably one of the most neglected. A healthy church is a church that prays. That's true. All day long, that's true. There's never a minute of the day where that is untrue. But isn't it also true that so much of our life in this world hinders us from prayer? There's so much that does that. And so today we turn to a text that addresses all of this. It's one of my favorite texts to go to about prayer. Luke chapter 18, verse 1 to 8. It's not so much just a sermon on prayer as it is a sermon on prayer in action while Jesus teaches us about prayer and how the nature of God and the nature of who we are as God's people ought to impact, influence, and encourage us toward a more persistent prayer. All that's before us. So there's three headings in these eight verses, Luke 18, 1 to 8. The point, verse 1. Then we'll look at verse 2 to 5, the unjust judge. Then verse 6 to 8, the just judge. Look with me at verse 1, the point of the parable. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. To really lean into the glory and the substance of verse 1, in chapter 18, we have to go back to chapter 17 to understand the context. There in Luke 17, Jesus was asked a question: when would the kingdom of God come? When would the return be? When would he come back and usher in the kingdom in full? Jesus' answer is hard, honest, and encouraging. In Luke 17, 22, he said the following: the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. He goes on to say that the days of his return will be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot, where so many rejected the Lord, gave way to sin without abandon, and will be suddenly swept away like the generations during the flood and the generations during Sodom and Gomorrah. So before Christ returns, there will be times of great suffering, great anguish, and great sorrow. And we as people will eagerly desire to see the day of his return. But we will be left waiting for it. So many of us be left waiting and not seeing it. But while we wait, we're not to lose heart. See here then, Luke chapter 18, verse 1. In verse 1, directly after speaking about his return, what do we find in verse 1? And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So, that chapter 18, verse 1, comes after the content of chapter 17, means that in this present time we're in right now, there will be lots of suffering, lots of unbelief, lots of reasons in us and around us to cause us to lose heart and stop praying. Outside of us, the world and its lostness, its sin, its ill intent toward the church will cause many to abandon the faith and lose heart. Inside of us, we'll also face many temptations to stop praying and lose heart. We might truly desire to pray for all the lostness we see in the world, but we could very easily grow callous to it, becoming more eager to see God's judgment poured out than God's mercy embraced in the gospel. We might truly desire to pray, but from looking around us and in us, and in our churches, outside of our churches, we just might be done with all the mess that we see. We might truly desire to keep heart and not lose it, but we might sense our heart growing more and more enticed toward the things of the world, just as our desire to pray starts to evaporate. Or we might pray and ask God want to and do this, for God to move in power. But insofar as we can see, it looks like he's not moving at all. And so we could easily lose heart. We might pray for a loved one to come to Christ, and instead of growing softer toward the gospel, they get harder toward the things of God. Or we might pray for our own growth, and yet we can't get out of our same old ruts. And so we lose heart. Why even pray? Putting all this together, there's a ton of reasons on why we could legitimately lose heart that are all understandable, but I think all inexcusable for us. And so Jesus, in his kindness, gives us a parable to teach us how to persist in prayer and not lose heart. That's the main idea here. Don't you love that? In some parables, you're like, what's going on here? The fig tree, right? What's going on here? Lots of questions there. Glorious answers in context there. But here, you don't have to wonder. Verse 1, the point is clear. Here's how you continue on in prayer without losing your heart. How you keep it. So that's what's before us. Let's now see the parable. Look at verse 2 to 5, the unjust judge. Jesus said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" Every good story has main characters that are easy to spot. It's always the bad stories that fog the lines between the good guys and the bad guys. It's very modern to do that. The older stories, it's very clear, right? Who's good, who's bad, who's the main characters I need to learn about? Here, it's just like this. We see a judge, we see a widow. We see a man, we see a woman, one in a position of power, the other in a position of great need. We learn about the judge first. And from all that we can tell, he looks less than promising, doesn't he? So much so that some even call this parable, maybe it's that in your Bibles, it's not in mine, the parable of the unjust judge. Clearly then, the character of this judge is in sharp contradiction to his calling. In this context, in the first century religious world, in Judaism, they would often go back to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, to get the guidelines and the character requirements for the judge. In verse 6 and 7 there, in 2 Chronicles 19, says this, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord, and he's with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." The description we then have of this judge in Luke 18 shows us that he lacks almost exactly what's needed, item by item, to be a good judge. He could care less about fearing God or respecting man. He's supposed to uphold justice, yet clearly an unjust thing has happened. Now, I've never been to law school. I don't ever want to go to law school. But even I can say this guy is not a good judge, because if it's justice you're after, this is not the man to give it to you. On one hand is the fearing and the honoring of God, This guy, not interested. On the other hand, the dignity, respect, and the treatment, the honor that ought to go to man. Yet this guy, not interested. He lacks both. And ironically enough, in the parable, he admits it. I know that I don't fear God or respect man. He knows he's not fit for this position. Yet here he is, being the judge. That's one character. We're introduced to the widow next. And from everything we see of her, it's exactly the opposite. The judge is unjust. The widow is desperate. So much so that some, like my Bible, label this section the parable of the persistent widow. It's named after her, not after the judge. She's a bit more complex than the judge. The main thing to see in her is that she's a widow, which in first century culture would have meant that she is one of the most helpless and defenseless people in society at this time. They were often abused, oppressed, and neglected, and mistreated. Some of the well-known widows in the scriptures, we see this. The first two that always come to my mind are Naomi and Ruth. If it weren't for Boaz, the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, strong Boaz, Naomi and Ruth are lost and undone. This widow here is in a similar condition. Notice one more thing about the widow, because it does create the conflict that Jesus uses to teach us about prayer. This widow was wronged. The widow was wronged. How do I get that? It says, quote, in verse 3, she kept coming to this judge for justice. Then it mentions her enemy or her adversary in verse 3. So we know something has happened that this enemy has done to her that's unjust, and injustice has occurred, and she's coming to see the wrong righted. We don't know what that was, but we know that it was. But she was a poor widow. So she couldn't bribe the judge. She couldn't really do anything. No one else is coming to her defense, so she does the only thing that she can do. Continually, repeatedly, persistently bothering this judge by not stopping to ask for this wrong to be righted. In verse 5, we see it happen. She was so persistent in her pleading, it prompted a response from the judge. He says, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice." This is what she wants. "So that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." So the judge was so bothered by her continual pleading for her case to be handled and justly treated and doled out, she kept coming. The phrase, "beat me down continually," in the original language in Greek is curious. It literally could be translated to blacken one's eye. So if you retranslate that, "I will give her justice so that she will not blacken my eye by her continual coming." It's like she's Rocky in the corner, right? And there's Mr. T, or someone that's just unbeatable, right? That's why those movies are so good. But what's he do? He keeps hitting, he keeps hitting, keeps hitting. This is the widow. According to the judge, both his eyes are blackened. And he's like, "I'm done. Ring the bell. I don't want to be in the ring with this widow anymore." Do you see what Jesus means for us to understand in this? Even though she came pleading her case, she pled persistently. The persistence led to the result. and justice was done. That's the parable in verse 2 to 5. See now where Jesus takes it. We have the point in verse 1, the parable, verse 2 to 5. Now Jesus in verse 6 to 8 will drive home the meaning of this. This heading could be called many things, but I think we could just call it the just judge. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So now we come to it, the grand lesson of the parable for all who read. But perhaps it's best to begin with a caution on how not to interpret this parable. Please do not interpret this as a one-to-one correlation. Meaning, we should not read it in a manner that makes God out to be like the judge. You could read it like that. It would be wrong to do so, that if we pester and pester and poke and bother and keep coming trying to blacken God's eyes, eventually God will get tired of us from hearing from us. I'm beaten down by you. Will weary a God who cannot be wearied? And then because we're so bothersome, he'll give us what we want. Is this the encouragement to pray? Hey, if you just keep bothering God, he'll just give you what you want. What horrible counsel is that? We can't read it like this. It's not meant to be a one-to-one correlation. The parable is meant to be a lesson of contrast. A how much more argument. Meaning, if the unjust judge, even if he grants the request of this widow, how much more will God, our Heavenly Father and just judge, take care of his own when they cry out to him day and night? How much more can God be relied on than this wicked judge? God does not do things like the judge. God does not see his children who come to him as bothersome. God cannot be overwearied, overburdened. His eyes don't get blackened. If there's hope in such a case as this one, how much better will it go for us when we come before the Lord, knowing who he is and knowing who we are as his elect? That's the word that's used. The judge described here undermines all our confidence in him. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't have respect for man. He's not what a judge should be. God, on the other hand, is exactly what a judge ought to be. He is good. He is gracious. He loves his own, and he is just. So Abraham was right way back in Genesis 18, 25, when he confidently spoke these words, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Yes, he shall. Of course he should. The early church father, Cyril of Alexandria, commenting on this parable, said, how will not he who loves mercy and hates sin, and who always gives his helping hand to those that love him, how will he not accept those who draw near to him day and night and avenge them as his own? The contrast between the unjust judge, right? The lesson in contrast between the unjust judge and God, the just judge over all, ought to do something to us. Do you remember the Bible's supposed to do this? Right? I know many of us are doing like Bible read-through plans. It's halfway. Are you halfway? If you're doing the two-year plan, are you at 25% through, you know? We don't just read to read. When we read, the Bible ought to do something to us. So what does this contrast do to us? Remember verse 1. Here is a parable to teach us to persistently pray and not lose heart. That's what the contrast is supposed to do to us, to so act upon us and move us that our hearts are made more firm and less squishy. This is what the parable is meant to do. Consider how the parable does this. There's millions of ways, legitimately, how it does this, but I'll just give you three. First, the parable reminds us that God is just. That's right on the surface, right? He's not like the judge. He's the opposite. Unjust, just. For God to be just means God always does what is right. But it means more. For God to be just, it means that what he does is always not only right, it's always the standard for what is right. This means no one ever receives injustice from God. If you embrace the gospel and you come to Christ in faith, say no to sin, yes to the Savior, you get mercy from God. If you reject the gospel and you say no to the Lord Jesus and you persist in sin, you don't receive injustice, you don't receive mercy. You receive justice for your sins from God at the end. No one gets injustice. It's either mercy or justice. God is just. So we can always trust him in what he does. Apply this to prayer. There are many court cases in the world, and especially for a time, Holly and I got into the true crime podcast. You can get lost in that world real quick. We had to stop. We would do this on road trips. I don't know if you guys have ever gotten into this world, but we'd do like one earbud and she'd have the other, and we'd just be listening to it and be like, oh my gosh, what's gonna happen? I'd be like, oh, I'm almost out of gas. We have to go get gas. Then all of a sudden, after you listen to enough of them, like you're there pumping gas and you're like, what's going on? It just makes you kind of crazy a little bit in life. We had to stop this. But there's a lot of legitimate court cases that end horribly in our world. The wrong guy might get punished. The bad guy goes free. No one gets what they deserve. That God is just in prayer means that we always have one who will hear us. We will always have one who will be working to right wrongs done against us. Because if we're his people, what's done against us is done against him. And so just like the old confessions and catechisms say, part of God's defense of us is he will protect us from all his and our enemies. We will always have one to bring matters to a just end. Even if all turn against us, we always have his ear. And his ear will never be closed to any of his own. So we can always pray in great hope, knowing that God is just. Second, truth to encourage us to keep heart and to persist in prayer. God is sovereign. Isn't it interesting that Jesus puts this in the parable here? In verse 7, we, God's people, are referred to as God's elect. That's the word we're described as in the text, God's chosen people. Now, this is a sermon on prayer. It's not a sermon on election or predestination, the nuances of it. We just had one of those this past spring in the evenings right before summer. We went through all of this. Those are on the website. You can go listen to them. That's not right now. But I will just say this. Many people take issue with election and predestination, saying it robs us of free will, makes us robots. If you embrace this, you won't evangelize and you won't pray. How ironic that Jesus himself includes sovereignty as something that fuels prayer. Don't miss it. Election and predestination and sovereignty moves us to pray by reminding us that we are not like this widow in the text. We're not like this widow. We are not helpless. We are not homeless. We are not abandoned. We are not forsaken. We are the chosen of the Lord before the world began. God the Father chose a people in Christ the Son. And it says in 2 Timothy 1:9, gave us grace in Christ before Genesis 1. So that we're saved is not some accident or coincidence. Salvation is from the Lord in Christ, applied by the Spirit. This widow was truly helpless. We are not. When we pray, we're praying to the God who chose us before we ever knew him, who loved us before we ever loved him, who set his affection upon us before we even knew him, who saved us and gave us grace before Genesis 3 when we realized we had a need to be saved. This is how secure the elect are. We can't lose this salvation, because if we could, we would. But he keeps his own. And those he keeps, he will always hear. Election rids us of the desire to pray? No. It fuels it. Not only will God hear us, but he is the sovereign, strong God who can do something when we pray. He's not weak like this judge, and we are not weak like this widow. Third, how does Jesus encourage us to persist in prayer and keep heart? He reminds us that God is our Father. Look at verse 7 and 8. Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. In these words, we hear the reminder that God is our Father. Just as any good earthly father, keyword, desires to attend to their children's needs when they hear of them, how much more does God our Father desire to and speedily attend to the needs of his children when we cry out? That moment when Jack was first born and those nurses were that rubber little soft mallet. Even then, I was like, hey, what? That's my son. Like, I know I'm 2 minutes as a father here, but hey, what are you doing? God works for those who cry out to him. And more so, he works speedily. The issue is his timing is not our timing. But even here, he will not delay long. At the moment that he has so ordained, at the moment that he desires to, he will come through. He will always come through. He may delay, but any delay in timing, because of who we are as his elect, because of who he is as our just Father, any delay does not mean dismissal or denial. It just means delay. You can never interpret silence in prayer as a denial of God hearing us. He hears. He knows far better than we do. We have to remember this and fight to live in light of this. All of that will make us keep our heart and persist in prayer. So though much will cause us to lose heart in this world and give up on prayer, the parable teaches us to not lose heart, but to keep on praying. Why? Because God is just, God is sovereign, and in the gospel, God becomes our Father. But the text isn't over, is it? So often like Jesus to end a parable in a way we don't expect. Do you see verse 8? A question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So like Jesus to surprise us as the parable ends, but on further thought, is it really surprising if he brings up his return again? He just talked about it in chapter 17. If we like ignore the context and just sit here in verse 1 to 8, we might be that this is, well, what does it have to do with anything? If we take out all the numbers and all the chapter divisions in the Bible, like the original is, and we just read through, we'll be like, oh, in a long discussion about his second coming, he briefly pauses and says, time out to teach us about prayer. Then he comes right back to it and asks us a question about prayer at the time of his coming. It makes perfect sense. So what is this? What is this? Here's the gist. When the Son of Man returns, as he promised in chapter 17, will he find his people praying like he encourages us here in chapter 18? That's the gist. Or will his people have lost heart? In one sense, this question is easy to answer, isn't it? Jesus will always keep his people. He will always hold his people and sustain his people. There will always be a people pleading with him in prayer. Because he's the sovereign God who's chosen to set his affection on these people. They're his. And by the Spirit, he's remaking them and ridding them of all their chaos and disorder and bringing them into beauty and order. So in one sense, it's an easy question to answer. But in another sense, you need to make this personal. When Jesus returns, will he find you praying? Will he find you not losing heart? Will he find you still trusting, still hoping, still believing, still pursuing, still praying? Or will he find you with no wind in your sails at all, stalled out in the waters of this fallen world, just being tossed all around? That's
That's the question. Verse 8 leaves us with. And you need to answer it. Remember, just as that first cry of a baby is the healthy sign of life for all those reasons and why they hit them with those things, used to, so too prayer is the surest sign of life that someone is a Christian. Is this you? I know we can all improve in prayer, right? If any of you answer like, nah, I'm good. I pray exactly as much as I want to and not an ounce more. You don't want to be that person. All of us can devote ourselves more to prayer. This is what this passage reminds us of. How can we not lose heart in prayer? Because we remember who God is. He always keeps our hearts. If He's keeping them, since He's keeping them, we don't have to lose them. He keeps us. Because He keeps us, we can keep praying. May, when He returns, may He find us doing this. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.